Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we bow before you now as you are worthy of our praise and worship. You are God and God alone. As we confess today, our help is in your name, maker of heaven and earth. You not only provide for our bodies and souls, Lord, you are worthy of praise because you are holy, that you are powerful, just, and good, and mighty. Lord, you are the God of all wisdom. You are the God of all might. We pray that as we have gathered here once again on this day of rest, that you would grant to us the fuller light of your word, that through the radiance of your Son and the Holy Spirit, we might understand the wonders of the gospel, that you would make us, O Lord, thankful for the truth, that you would cause us to stand in you by faith. Keep our waywardness from us, we pray, and draw our minds and our hearts to yourself through Christ, and bless your servant as he brings your word in truth, that it would be your word and not man's word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our series through the theme of worship, and so I ask you to turn now to the back of the Psalter hymnal as we'll look at Lord's Day 35, found on page 49 at the back of the Psalter hymnal, which certainly is a very key Lord's Day within our three forms of unity that does speak and does address this important issue from the Word of God. We'll see that in background to our scripture reading, which will be later from John 4, Lord's Day 35. And we'll read the entire Lord's Day. It says, "What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no other way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all. God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk." Well, let's also turn to the New Testament this afternoon. Please turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 4. Found on page 1224 of the Pew Bible, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and we'll read from verses 1 to 26. We'd like to focus on the last part of that scripture reading, verses 21 to 26, what it says to us about new covenant worship, how worship is to take place. So John chapter 4 in verses 1 to 26. Hear now God's holy word. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am he." And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, again, our text will be from John 4, and we'll look at the last part of that reading, verses 21 to 26. That will be our text. I encourage you to have that before you this afternoon as we'll work through that passage. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been looking so far, just begun looking actually at the matter of worship and the acceptable kind of worship that the Lord is looking for. There's an acceptable way of worshiping the true God, which, as we said, is limited by his own word. He may not be worshiped by our own imaginations or devices, or in any way not prescribed in the Bible. The Bible is to be the standard. But the question that we might have is, how are we to be regulated by God's word? You know, you look at the Old Testament, you see something very different from today. And so, what is the connection? Is there a change of regulation in worship from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Was the Old Testament more regulated in worship than today? And what kind of changes have taken place? Well, that's where this passage is very helpful, because it does bring together this connection between the old and the new, where the changes have been. Jesus, in a very loving and confronting way, speaks to this Samaritan woman at the well, a story that we know well. And in a very wonderful way, he uses the image of water to engage this woman in a conversation that brought her to see Jesus as the Messiah. And she and many of the other Samaritans believed. Jesus confronted her sin because he knew her heart. She had 5 husbands and was presently living in an adulterous relationship. And she replied in a very interesting way, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She saw that he had an ability to look into her secrets. And as she perceived him to be a prophet, she appealed to him to decide a disputed question that was around at that time between the Samaritans and the Jews about the proper place for public worship. She had conveniently traced her lineage back to Jacob, but conveniently left out her mixed ancestry and the problem with worship in Samaria, which was a mixed worship. But now in her moment of coming to faith in the Lord, she wondered about true worship. And this appeal is answered by Jesus in the words of our text, where he spells out what worship will be and what the Father desires. And so we want to consider this passage under that theme. The Father seeks true worshipers who worship in spirit, first of all, who worship in truth, and who worship, thirdly, in Christ. So first of all, the Father seeks true worshipers who worship in spirit. In this passage, there is a debate, as we mentioned, about where worship will take place. The Samaritans had thought that they knew how to worship God, but they didn't know who they worshipped. The Jews, on the other hand, were recipients of Old Covenant worship. They were guardians and custodians of that which was proper and biblical. At least they were supposed to be. That's what they were required to do. But things were changing. Already in verse 21, Jesus makes a very startling prediction that something is about to be transformed. He had already mentioned in an oblique way that the temple was going to be destroyed. In other words, there was little point in having a long debate about where the proper place of worship was or wasn't, whether it should be in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans believed. The hour is coming when something new would take place. But it's very clear in verse 22 that Jesus was not undoing the foundation or principle of the Old Testament with regard to worship. There was a reason for Jerusalem to be the proper place. And that's because the Word of God speaks very directly to that. If we think of a passage that speaks to it, one comes to mind, it would be Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12 speaks very specifically to this. Verses 5 and following, it says, "You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." And it goes on to say, "There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your household, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." And so the assumption in verse 22 is that worship was still to be offered to God in the land of the Jews, because God had restricted worship up to this point to a certain place and to a certain people. As verse 22 says there, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." But verse 23 states that a new day is coming when worship will not be at one place or with one nation, because the Old Testament system was not the complete system, God could not dwell in one place and be contained in one building. Therefore, Jesus says that the place of worship would no longer be in one location, but that it would become trans-geographical with the coming of the Messiah. Why is that? It's because Jesus himself is the temple. As John speaks of here in this gospel, Jesus is the one who tabernacled among us. The hour is coming, Jesus says. That's a very, very important term. The hour is coming. It's in reference to why the Lord came. As he came to give his life, to die on the cross, to rise again from the dead, and to ascend into heaven. All that comes from that work, it's related to that work. And this is the hour, based upon that finished work. You see, the Lord's concern was not the place of worship, but his concern was essential character of worship. He was drawing away from the where, and he's bringing it to the what. What is the Father looking for? And there are two very simple terms that are used here within this passage. It must be in spirit and in truth. God is in essence spirit. He's not a stone God or a tree God. Neither is he a mountain God so that he's to be worshipped on the mountain like Mount Gerizim, the way that the Samaritans believed. He's independent. He's not dependent on man. He's personal. He's not far away. He's someone who you can have a relationship with. But he's spirit. He's spiritual. Therefore, we're to approach him out of the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our worship must be of a spiritual nature, in sincerity. We're spiritual beings. This is how we've been created. We've been created with souls so that our souls are akin to the divine nature. And therefore, true worship can only occur when this part of us, our spirits, actually meet with God in praise for his beauty, for his holiness, his compassion, his mercy, his grace, his power, and all of his other attributes. Worship brought to him must be essentially of a spiritual kind. Now, many today will worship, think that they will worship God, but they'll only do it in body. That means what they consider that if they've been to the right place, doing the right thing at the right time, then they've worshipped. And so, for example, in our day, this would refer to people who think that they've worshipped God simply because they have occupied a church seat on Sunday. Or they sang a hymn. Or they lit a candle. Or they bowed down and put the sign of the cross on them. Jesus says that's not worship. Some of those things can be used for worship, like coming to church and singing songs of worship, but they're not worship themselves. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit. That means that worship can only be acceptable to God by those who are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and made acceptable to God in that way and born again by the Spirit. And we know that in context. If we think of what Jesus said in John chapter 3, He said to Nicodemus, you remember those words? He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot what? He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel at what I say to you, Nicodemus. You must be what? Born again." It's acceptable only when it is a spiritual worship. And it's also acceptable when worship is based on the Son of Man who was to be lifted up to die on the cross. That's spoken of there in John 3 as well. It's through Him that our worship is acceptable. We were reading not too long ago in our family devotions from the Gospel of Mark. And it speaks at the end of the Gospel about the veil of the temple that's torn in two after Jesus died. And that shows us that all that was typified in the temple is not carried into heaven. That's the message of the book of Hebrews, that the earthly sanctuary has been replaced by the heavenly sanctuary. There's no need for a location of a temple because Jesus Christ is our worship. Our worship is acceptable. It's brought to the Father through Him. Now, that doesn't mean that the principles of worship have changed with Christ coming. Just as all of Israel's life flowed out through the priesthood, so with us. All our life has meaning through Christ. And all our lives are centered on Him. It means that our worship is made better because it is directly through Christ. No longer at the temple because He is our temple. And no longer at one place, Jerusalem, but a worship that is brought through Him to the new Jerusalem. But we need to worship by the Holy Spirit with new hearts. We come with hearts that are renewed. As Jesus emphasized, the true worshipers who must worship in spirit. And the only way that they can be true worshipers is when they come with hearts that are renewed. There's a sincerity with living faith because God is essentially spirit. And so the key to worship is in our own hearts. This is the secret of true worship, to spiritual worship. It must be sincere. We're not just going through the motions, or that we're zealous for doing all the right things and saying all the right things. Jesus said that these people, speaking of those in His day, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so in the same way, we too come to Him, not in a formalistic way. The key is not just the externals, not just the kind of instruments that we use. It's on the heart and how we seek the Lord with our hearts. That's the character of worship. It brings us to what we see here secondly, and that is that the worshipers of the Father are to worship in truth. Worship approaches God in full awareness of what it is. What is rather found in His Word. It's a full awareness of what God's Word says. It's regulated by the truth of His Word. It's not a different worship from the Old Testament in that we're serving a different God. But we have advanced from Old Covenant worship in that the presence of God is not tied to a place, but it is in God's people who are in Jesus Christ. And we're to be regulated by the Word of God. Christ is the full revelation of God. As Christ is the full revelation of God, He doesn't annul the second commandment of the Ten Commandments of the law. No, He makes it greater to understand. He simply shows the fullness of God's revelation. As we so clearly read there in Lord's Day 35, it asks that question, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? And it says there that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded us in His Word. Now, what exactly does that mean? That we're not to worship in any other way than what He has commanded in His Word. Well, it means that the Bible has to be our guide in worship services. There must be a scriptural warrant for all that we do. The warrant comes in the form of explicit commands, implicit requirements, positive commands, and examples that are derived from good and necessary inference. God is calling us to humble attitude, essentially, in the second commandment. It's an attitude that says, Lord, we don't know how you should be worshipped in ourselves. We might think that we're wise enough and holy enough to do that, but if we do, we invent ways that are not proper. But what we need is God to instruct us. We need to obey Him and how He does instruct. And so how does that jive today? Well, some might think, you know, if we were just to bring in video or comedy or drama, wouldn't that just be more interesting if we were to have something that people could look at? That's bound to be effective. And that's what appeals to our senses, right? That's why it's popular nowadays. But the problem with video or comedy or drama is not merely that they are new and innovative ways, but they are human inventions that are contrary to what the Bible says. Worship is not a mindless activity. It includes interaction with the truth. The truth needs to be the center of our worship. And so how is the truth central in our worship? Well, the Bible calls for the preaching of the word. Now, man's eyes, that's foolish. And the Bible calls it that. Preaching is foolish. It's dumb. You know, we would prefer to watch a movie, if we're honest, rather than listening to a sermon. But the Bible says that the preaching of the word is what God uses. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God. He says to worship Him with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Not just any kind of song that we can come up on our own. We're to offer to God the praise that He rightly deserves, not mindlessly, but with an emphasis on who God is. That's why worship can never just be an intellectual experience only, with no emotions or without any affection. It has to be sincere. Just to use an example, and this is maybe more of a personal example as a pastor, there's almost a certain pattern that comes about every Sunday. We come here in the morning. It's been a busy week. Maybe we're a little tired, a little cold in our hearts, and we, you know, start out to sing, and the words are maybe not sung with the same kind of unction. Then the Spirit works in us. As the word is brought, we're awakened and brought to spiritual realities. And so by the time we come to the song of response, right after the sermon, there's a liveliness there in the singing that is not there at the beginning of the service. And I know that standing up here, I can see it. I can hear it. Of course, all praise goes to the Lord. But it shows that Christianity, it's a heart religion. It's experiential. It appeals to the senses. It appeals to the heart. But it must appeal in the right way. It has to appeal in truth and in no other way. It has to be based on the Bible, on biblical revelation. Because as Jesus prayed in John 17, when speaking of the scriptures and God's word, he said to the Father, your word is what? Your word is truth. Remember Psalm 100, which we looked at first of all in the introduction of this series on worship, how it calls us to think on God's attributes, that he is good, that he is our creator. We're to think of the Lord, not think about how our week has gone or how the week is going to go this coming week, or about those ugly bathroom tiles and that counter that we're going to change, or the winter tires that we need to store away for another season, or about the math problem that we have, or how we'll look after the kids this week while we're gone. How's that going to happen? No, we're not to think about those things. But think on the Lord. And that's how revival starts in churches. It's with the Word. Think of Martin Luther in the 16th century. The truth of God's Word, long covered by the traditions and encrustations of ceremony in the medieval church, it was uncovered, and there was this immediate elevation of the Word in Protestant churches. And the same happened centuries later as well. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was called to be a minister in a church in England that no longer loved the truth, he ended up taking the pulpit, because they kept moving the pulpit away to the side. He ended up taking the pulpit and he hammered it into the center of the stage so that nobody could move it, and so that the Word of God could go forth. Because it's the truth that changes us. And we worship the triune God. Jesus says that we worship God as Father, a very tender term here. We see a contrast here to the term used by the Samaritan woman of our fathers in verse 20. Jesus is speaking of the tenderness of God, that he is not some distant deity. He's our Father, and we're coming as children to him. And that reminds us of the preciousness of what we do. We're coming into the throne room of God, to a great and mighty and holy God who is to be feared with a godly fear. And there's a love that he has for us as his children. We're to approach him in that way. And just as we come to a Father, we come through the mediator, Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us to God. Israel, as we said, had the temple worship and the sacrifices always constantly taking place, and that was a reminder to them of their sinfulness. We too circle the altar, as it were, and we gaze upon the completed work of Christ, and we see the futility of ourselves because of our sin, and how much we depend on the Savior. What a wonderful shock that must have been for this woman. As she's talking to Jesus, as he's explaining to her about what worship is, what a shock that must have been to her in verse 24 when she says, I know that the Messiah is coming who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm the one. I'm the one who you're to focus on. And we too are to do the same, which brings us to our third point, that we are to worship in Christ. It's very beautiful that God desires our worship. Verse 23 states that the Father is seeking worshipers. He desires a people for himself. He's glorified when new congregations are planted. When new churches are started in foreign contexts and in foreign lands, in many ways, this is a text that you can apply to the work of missions, of seeing different people from different backgrounds being brought into fellowship with Christ through the Spirit to worship the Father. What a glorious thing that is. Makes us think of what Ephesians 1 speaks about and why it is that God chose us. Why did God call specific people, as it states there? He, quote, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He's still seeking this. He's still seeking people for himself that would come to know his Son and know how they ought to approach him as the living God. But he's also demanding worship too. We can't avoid that. He's demanding worship. God is spirit. He's infinite. He's beyond our grasp. And we can know little about him apart from what he has made known to us. His nature, though, demands that we worship him in a Christ-centered way. That is, we are to worship rightly Jesus Christ. Verse 24 says that the true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. We come to worship not simply because we feel like it. We do it because it's the right thing to do. We do it out of obedience to the Lord. Let's look at it another way. Worship, what does it end up being? It ends up being a dialogue with God. To worship God in spirit and in truth is to worship him rightly in Jesus Christ alone as he has commanded. But in spirit and in truth, how does God dialogue with us? And how does that help us to understand true worship in spirit and in truth? Well, we must remember that in order for us to rightly respond to God in worship, we must first rightly be informed of who God is and what he teaches us. And this is built right into our services. There's this dialogue. It starts out with God speaking, and then we respond. And then God speaks, and then we respond. God speaks to the call to worship, and we respond with a confession saying, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And then God speaks to us again through his greeting, through his salutation. And then we respond in prayer and praise of God. He speaks to us through the law. We respond with singing a song of confession. God speaks to us again through his word. We respond with prayer. God speaks to us again through the reading of the word, and then through the preaching of the word. We respond in prayer, and then with the singing of God's praise. And on we see this. Who God is as spirit and all of his character and revealed attributes in the scriptures informs us of how we are to worship him. God reveals himself in the reading, preaching, and singing of the word of God in our worship. And we dialogue. We respond back with our praise, our prayers, our petitions, and our obedience to his commandments. True worship of God is from a heart wholeheartedly captured and informed by God's word, because that's how God's spirit works. And that's one of the reasons why Reformed congregations have always placed the word central in worship, is because this is how God speaks to us from Scripture. And it opens up this worship dialogue with him. And a benediction from Scripture closing that worship dialogue. God speaks and we respond. He demands that we do everything in accordance with what he has said. It's necessary. And so this new covenant worship entails all these things. It's to be in spirit, in truth, and in and through Jesus Christ. May the Lord accept the worship that we bring in this way as we seek to worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Let's come before our God now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the blessings that we have of gathering together for worship on this Sunday. And we know, Lord, that our minds are finite, and we do not know enough of how we are to worship you. We invent our own ways. And so, Lord, help us to allow your word to always be our guide, not just in how we worship, but in how we live, in how we speak, that it would always be our guide in everything we do and say, especially, Lord, that we would take it to heart, take especially the gospel of Jesus Christ to heart. And so receive our worship as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.